Okay, well, we're going to carry on with our studies in the book of Judges. So this will be our sixth or seventh study, really, on the life of Samson, who actually is the last judge. So we'll try and finish Samson's life today. So if you've got your Bibles, whip them open to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, and last time we talked from verse 20. So Samson is one of those very colourful characters in the Bible, full of weakness, but the Lord loved him. And just like that last song we sang, you know, the steps of a good man are ordered, but although he fall, though he fall, when you look at Samson's life, there was plenty of that, but he was still upheld by God's hand. So we're going to carry on and finish his end. Last time we looked at verse 20, where Samson had revealed his secret of his hair, that he was a Nazarite, and the secret of his strength was that he was separated unto God. And as soon as he lost his hair, we looked at last time that the Lord departed from him and he didn't actually know it. And last time we looked at God departing and just the drift away that we can sometimes be involved in, you know, that it's really easy to drift. And the Lord's departure from him, he had become so accustomed to doing his own will and his own, what he wanted, that he didn't actually recognize that God had actually left him. So we're going to carry on from that this morning. And in verse 21, we looked at a little bit of this last time, but we'll carry on. Then the Philistines took him, and they put out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. You can look at the consequences of sin, and someone had said it, it's a little bit like this, that sin is like, it's binding, it's blinding, and it's grinding. And when you look at the life of Samson, you see these very things, that when we depart from God, you're bound. You're bound in whatever you pour yourself into. He was first of all bound by bronze fetters, and then he had his eyes taken out, so he was blind. And when you're in the life of sin, whether it's before you become a Christian, you're blinded to the things of God. You cannot understand God's ways or his paths. And it's the same as when you depart from the narrow road that God has called us to, there is a blinding. Your eyes are veiled to that path. So these things, the consequences of sin are these three things. There's a binding, there's a blinding, and the grinding, he was made to work as a slave. In the prison, it was the work of a beast, just grinding away at wheat or those types of things. So when you look at the life of Samson, he's got these massive highs, how he can kill a lion in one aspect, and or with the jawbone of a donkey, kill 1,000 men. So he's got these great heights of faith in God, but he's also got these real lows. And this point in his life is one of those real lows. When the Lord departed from him, he became as weak as any other man. And these things happened to him. They took him and they made a mockery of him. They pulled out his eyes and they bound him. They made him work like a slave. So his predicament here is probably one of the lowest you could actually get in life. So he's had the great highs and now he's got these massive lows. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking, one of God's most effective ways in dealing with us is actually through failure. And one of the greatest tools that God has got is actually, in conforming us into the image of his son, is actually failure. And a lot of believers get really frantic over failure. They try to hide it. They try to ignore it. Or they'll try to rationalise it away, thinking, maybe I'll be better one day, or that didn't really happen, I'm not as bad as that. But one of God's greatest tools is actually failure. And his whole purpose is actually conforming us to the image of his son. And he will use failure many, many, many times. And the purpose of failure is really to bring about in you and I a knowledge that of the self-life. That you don't have what it takes to live the Christian life. And you never did. He never expected you to be able to do it within your own strength. But he has provided the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives within us and is alive, to actually accomplish what his will and his desires. But failure is a necessary tool by the Lord. And if you think through the Bible, you look at people like Moses, for example. You know, he's 40 years of age. He's schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt. And he believes that he is called to deliver his own countrymen. So he kills the Egyptian, can't bury him properly. And he's seen, next minute, he's caught for what he is, and he flees into the desert. He's 40 years in the backside of the desert before God again calls him and speaks to him. Now, 40 years is a long time to be living in obscurity with failing to do God's will. He did it in his own strength. And he failed miserably. So he's 40 years not hearing a word from God. And then all of a sudden God shows up in the burning bush. And it's a bush that continually burns. And Moses may think, well, I burned out in one day. But here's a bush that just continually burns. And the presence of God was in that bush. And God was trying to teach Moses that it's not the bush that counts. Maggie and Thomas always had this little saying, it's not the bush that counts, any old bush will do, you know. And it's like that, because what is important is the presence of God within the bush. For you and for me, it's exactly the same. It's not the vessel that counts, but it's the presence of God. It's his life that makes the difference. So Moses had to learn this after 40 years living in obscurity, nowhere to be seen. God, he probably thought God had finished with him, you know. And then all of a sudden God turns up. But it took that long for him to get through to this servant that he was going to use. You know, you think you can split Moses' life up into three lots of 40, you know. The Egyptian 40, nothing, doing nothing for 40. And then what God can do with a man for the next 40, you know. You think about Peter. No one else is going to deny you. You know, I won't deny you, Lord. I've got what it takes. And then, you know, and Jesus had to say to him, look, you know, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, Peter. But I've prayed that after you turn back, no, not me. You know, and he goes through this massive failure of actually denying the Lord. And interestingly, after Christ's resurrection, he said, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Peter was really still living under that failure of actually denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus had to encourage him, you know, I am risen. Tell Peter as well, you know, because he must have been really feeling the weight of denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And you look at the way that Jesus brought him in and feed my sheep, you know, feed my flock. David, he was another one after the massive failings and, you know, like a man after my own, God said, a man after my own heart, but massive failings in David's life. But yet the Lord was really gracious with him and restored him through failure so that he could become this great king. You think about the prodigal son. You know, the father divides up the inheritance to both his sons. And I'm always amazed when I think about this that he knew what both his boys were like. And he gave the prodigal one, he gave him his inheritance. He knew that he would have gone and wasted it, you know. He knew what he was like, but he gave it anyway. And he goes into the land and he wastes everything. And you know, his end predicament is he's feeding with the swine. And he comes to his senses and says, I will arise and go to my father, you know. He had to come through failure to actually recognize what he had done in his life before he actually returned to the Father. And the Father isn't waiting there with a big stick, you know. He isn't there ready to hammer him for the wrongs that he had done. The picture you get in the prodigal son is one of open arms and running toward the son, you know. And the son gets there and his first things he says, I have sinned firstly against heaven and then against you, you know, and bring out the fatted calf and bring out the best robe, and he's fully brought back in. But it's through failure that actually God starts to bring in our lives a knowledge of what the self-life is and actually conforming us into the image of his son. So Samson, this is a major failing for Samson, you know. God departs. And then in verse 22 you get, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. And I love the Bible how it puts that, because you've got this picture of Samson being the lowest of lows. The Lord's departed from him. You know, he would have been thinking, God's finished with me, you know. But you get this little verse, however. And in that is wrapped up all of the grace of God, that no matter what you do in this life, the callings of God upon your life are irrevocable. However, the hair of his head began to grow again. God hadn't finished with his servant, you know. And when you think about the Philistines would have perceived, our God has won this victory, you know. But God was actually dealing with his servant Samson. In withdrawing from him, he's actually dealing with him as his servant. The Philistines didn't know this. So, but God's grace abounds. You'd think that he would have washed his hands of his servant after this, but he actually doesn't. And the fact that it says, however, the hair of his head began to grow, shows that his calling as a Nazarite still stood. Even though he failed massively, the calling was still there. His hair began to grow, and his calling was in his hair. You know, from birth, the angel said about him that he will be a Nazarite separated unto God from his birth, and he will begin to deliver the nation from the Philistines. So that was his calling, and that hadn't changed. Real words of promise to all of us. Have you failed massively in your life? Have you been like a Peter denying the Lord? Or have you been like a David that committed horrendous things? Or a Samson, you know? I'm not excusing those types of behaviour, but what I want to say to you today, that God is still committed to each and every one of us despite our failings. But it's through failure that he actually gets your attention. So we need to be really confident, like Philippians 1:6, be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until the day of completion in Christ Jesus. So that when you become one of his children, he is fully committed to you, even though you fail. And you will fail. So he hasn't washed his hands of us. But discipline, and if you read Hebrews 12, it talks about that if you are a true son, you'll be disciplined. You know? And it says, don't despise those things. And in Hebrews 12 it says, you know, you may not enjoy it. But it says that if you can look at it from God's perspective, then it will bring about fruits of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So it's how you look at the discipline of God and how you look at affliction. If you see God's hand in all things, that his whole purpose is really to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be trained by the hard things that actually come your way. If you fight against it, you'll struggle. You won't see God in it. But we are to be trained by these things. When I was I've got a new dog, and I wanted to do agility classes with my dog. But to do agility classes, you've actually first got to do obedience classes. I didn't want to do obedience classes because I thought my dog was well above that until I went to the first one and found out that my dog was incredibly undisciplined. And he's a good dog, but he's only a 6-month-old puppy. And it's really interesting going to these things. There's like about 60, 70 dogs probably. And some of them are doing agility and some of them are doing obedience classes. And there's like all these different levels in between. So I'm starting at the bottom in the obedience classes, and there's all types of dogs in there, and there's some that can't even mixed within the circle. They've got to be off to the side because the dog is continually lunging this way and that. Everything, you know, the owner's got no control whatsoever. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking, I love my dog, he's a good dog, but he needs discipline, you know. And when you have a look around, I looked at the people that were doing the agility, and their dogs are unbelievably disciplined. You wouldn't believe it. And the lady said to me, you've got to do obedience before you get to that. But once you do the obedience classes, you have to be able to have your dog sit down on the ground without any lead. You know, you're not next to it. And it has to sit there and look at you and not move with 60 or 70 dogs all around, all barking, yapping and doing their different things, running over hoops and through tunnels. And so, in other words, your dog has to be 100% completely focused on you. And unless your dog can't do that, you can't really move on, you know. And I was looking at that and I was thinking, I wonder if that's like the Christian life, or I wonder if God's like that with us, you know. Every owner there loves their dogs, you know. In our little group, there was dogs that had to be put to the side because it was just lunging this way and lunging that way. And I was thinking, is that like, is there Christians like that, that are just continually lunging left and lunging right and moving to things, distractions, and all they want to do is play with that dog, or all they want to do is get that treat, you know. And I thought, well, yeah, there is, you know. But then that dog needs discipline. It needs to be able to listen to its master and do what it's told and settle down, you know. And then you've got the really good dogs. And when you look at them, they are just 100% wholly attentive upon their master and a treat. There's lots of treats involved. Man, it's amazing how much you've got to take. But when you look at it, all they've got to be able to block out all the distractions around, all the other dogs that are around them yapping and making noise and doing things, and all they've got to do is focus upon their master, and then they can go forward. And they love it. But the Christian life is exactly like that. We've got distractions all around. And the whole purpose of God is actually in bringing us into, conforming us to the image of His Son, that we may be attentive unto Him. You know, when I looked at, there was this big puppy lab. It was a huge thing. And all he wanted to do was lunge left and right. And he wasn't listening at all to his master. And the difference between that dog and a dog that actually was attentive upon its master, they're just worlds apart. And I thought, that's what God is actually, in a funny example, is actually desiring from us. Samson, what type of dog would he have been? Because he was always lunging left and right. He may. But this, so when you get to this passage, God departs from him, but it's for a reason. He's trying to get Samson's attention. And so discipline is actually a really good thing. We don't like it. When I was thinking about that, you know, like, I'm a greenkeeper, so on the golf course, the things that you care about the most, you actually cut the most. Our greens, we cut every day. The grass just starts to grow and we snip it, you know. It looks beautiful, you know. So what I'm saying is the grass that you love, the most beautiful lawns are the ones that are cut the most often. Similar for the Christian. Don't despise the cuttings and the things that continually come our way, because God cherishes you. We have the rough, you know. You got your fairway, and then you got the thing, then you got the rough. It's like a meadow. We don't do anything with it. We don't care about it. It can look ugly. If someone hits a wayward enough shot, they deserve to be out in there and struggling. But we cut that only a few times. But what we care about, we cut all the time, you know. And it's like that in the Christian life. So we shouldn't, you know, we need to look at things from God's perspective. Okay, so verse 22, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after being shaven. God was still involved even though Samson is his lowest low. Then we get to verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson our enemy." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." Quite a title by which they give Samson. So up to this point, God has actually been dealing with his servant. And the Philistines don't know that. They give the glory of capture of Samson unto their small god. Now Dagon was like a fish god or a fertility god. They reckon he had the body of a fish and the hands and head of a man. That's what he was pictured like. So up until this point, God has been dealing with Samson, but now there's a double aspect here. He is going to deal with the Philistines because it's come down to which god is responsible. The Philistines are claiming victory through Dagon, and they don't know that God had withdrawn because he's dealing with his servant. They wouldn't have got Samson unless God had allowed it, you know. And it's coming down to a battle off between who is the true God. You remember when Eli and his sons, they were wicked, and God was about to judge the nation of Israel because of the wickedness of Eli's sons, and he allowed, again, the ark to be captured and to be taken by the Philistines. He allowed that to happen as a rebuke to Israel because they thought if we can take it into battle, they looked at it, rather than the presence of God, it was something like a lucky charm that we could take. But it wasn't. And so he was judging his own people, but he was about to judge the Philistines in that regard as well. So when it came in, remember, in the morning, Dagon had fallen flat on his face and his hands and his head had snapped off. The Philistines couldn't hold the presence of God. Tumors broke out on all the people. So it was a contest between whose God was real. You got the same thing happening here. So verse 23 and 24, they give the credit to their God. So verse 25, so it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Doesn't say what he did. I don't know what he did. I'm only speculating whether it was a little dance routine or a song, or whether he was here to perform. I don't know what he would have done. Maybe he was possibly stripped naked and they just laughed and mocked him, or you don't know. But he had to do something and all the people praised their God. So, yeah, again, you got this picture of him being incredibly mocked, you know. Then Samson said to the lad in verse 26 who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so I can lean on them." So here you've got the first little glimpse, really, of faith starting to develop in Samson's life. Up to now, you think about it, his strength has been taken from him. His eyes have been gouged out. He's led by a lad around, so he's dependent upon someone else to actually take him anywhere. He's worked like a slave. He's put in front of people and asked to perform, and they all mock and praise their God. So you can't get much lower. You can't get much a lower position than that, you know. But it's actually the very position by which God actually wanted his servant, because out of weakness comes strength. And you can't get much lower than where Samson is at the moment. But this little thing, he asked the lad to position him between the pillars. So you see that he's starting to actually act in faith. Can you think of anyone else in the Bible that's stripped away of everything in their life, and all that's left is faith, is a kernel of faith? Who else in the scripture is like Samson, is low and very low and stripped of everything? Job, exactly. You know, he lost everything, didn't he? You know, he lost his children, he lost his wealth, he lost his health. Yeah, in a sense, he was really on his own. His wife was to one side. His three friends continually accused him of having sin in his life. And this is why all this thing is happening to him. He had no idea what was going on in the background, Job, that it was a battle between Satan and God concerning his righteousness, that he was, you know, God's righteous man. He had no idea of all this that was going on. But yet he could say in Job chapter 13, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Beautiful words of faith that even though he was at his lowest point, though he slay me, yet I'll still trust him. So there was a kernel of faith that just was left at the end. When there was nothing else, there was still faith in God. Can you think of anyone else in Scripture?
David, when he had to run from his own son.
Yeah. Yeah, he was pretty much stripped of his kingship, and there would have been just faith in God to actually deliver him from the circumstances that were Absalom trying to take the throne. Yep.
Joseph, I suppose.
Who?
Joseph.
Yeah, in the pit.
Yeah, the pit, and then his jail and everything else.
Yep.
Doing everything right, but he was stripped of everything.
Yep. Yep. But in the end, there was just this belief that God had his life in his hands, didn't he? And out the other end, he could see that, God had been behind all the workings of it to bring about his own purposes. You know, he didn't understand at the time. But out the end, he could look back and say, yeah, God's in this. Yeah. The Lord Jesus is another one. When he hung upon the cross and was actually made sin. You know, he's stripped of everything, you know, and he's actually made sin for you and for me, taking the punishment that we deserved upon himself, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was judged in our place and actually made sin, and he cried out to his Father, why have you forsaken me? That's a low, low place. But yet, when all of that is he's in that position, you still see the words of faith, into your hands I commit my spirit. There's still a kernel of faith there. When I was thinking about that, I thought, Samson is a beautiful picture of this, because when all is stripped away out of your and my life, what are we left with? Sometimes you see it with people that are near death or that have got really bad illnesses. And when everything is stripped away, out of your life, all of your interests, your health, what's left? You know?
Humble and soft. That's what I've seen with people like that.
Yeah. Christians?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, the fight's gone and they're just humble and soft and caring, whereas before, everything, their focus was all out there. And there was a hardness and bits and pieces.
So there's a rest. Yeah.
And it's a beauty. It looks beautiful to encounter.
Yeah.
After you see it's like two personalities.
Yeah. Oh, that's right. So Samson is a really good picture of that. That at the end, when everything has been taken, there's just this kernel of faith. You know, everything else is gone. He's at the lowest position, but there's still faith in God. You know, and I think that's a beautiful thing. And it'll be the same for us. When all the distractions are gone, there's what's left? You've got your faith and your belief in God. And Samson, he's acting out of this because he says to the lad, look, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so I can lean on them. So he's acting first before he even prays to God for the strength. He's working out of faith. Now, verse 27, now the temple was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. And then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, it's probably not the best prayer of repentance you'll find in the scripture. And it doesn't tell you after he's bored, his eyes are out and he's low, low, low. Somewhere in this point, I'm assuming that he actually came to a recognition of his folly and his sin. But here, he's asking God for payback. And he's still concerned about his eyes. So that when you look at, God loved his servant. And when you look at what dominated his life, it was the self-life and his own desires, you know, for woman and for doing whatever he wanted, even though he was continually warned. And he gets here, and this one saying it's not the best repentance prayer. There's, you know, but he wants vengeance for his two eyes. And you've still got to remember that his calling from birth was to be a Nazarite. And it was that he would begin to deliver Israel from the oppressors, which were the Philistine rule. So that calling hasn't changed for him. He was still thinking, I'm going to deliver the nation. So, yes, he's asking for vengeance for his two eyes, but included in all of that is he's still thinking about God's plan and God's purpose for the nation. To actually destroy the rulers that were holding him. So in verse 29, and Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Now in this, you've got, obviously, so he's got a pillar here and a pillar there, and people have said it's a type of the cross, or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, because he's like this, you know. And also, I read on verse 30, and then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And in this regard, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he accomplished more in his death than what he did in his life. And if you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, if Satan had known the hidden depths of what the cross would bring to mankind, he would never have allowed Christ to actually go there, because it's brought freedom for millions, because the sin debt is actually paid for. So the Lord Jesus accomplished more when he was upon the cross than what he did in his life. So this is what it's saying about Samson, that in Samson's death he accomplished more than what he did through his life. But he says, he let me die. So Samson has come to the position where he's actually willing to lay down his own life for the greater cause. Yes, he's in a really low position, but the greater cause is God's will to actually start to deliver them from Philistine rule. So he comes to an end of self. It's taken a lot to get Samson to this position, where he's willing to lay down his own life. And it's the same with all of us, you know. Unless you pick up your cross and die daily, you cannot be my disciple, the Lord Jesus said. So you've got this picture here that God's whole purpose is in conforming us into the image of his Son, but to get us to a position where our lives don't count as much as the will of God actually counts. He was willing to lay it down. So when you contrast Samson and Jesus, both of their births were foretold by an angel, and both Samson and the Lord Jesus Christ were separated unto God from birth, from the womb. Both of them were Nazarites. They both moved in the power of the Spirit. Both of them were rejected by their own people. Remember, quite a few studies back, his own people bound Samson and they delivered him over to the Philistines, but he broke the ropes. So there was a rejection from his own people toward him. But at death, there is a difference. You know, Samson prays for vengeance upon his enemies for his own eyes. So his arms are outstretched really in wrath. But whereas the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was hung, he said, Father, forgive them. His arms were outstretched in love. So yes, Samson is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a small type. But he is still a type. So, yeah. So then it says, and his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, and they brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah, and he judged Israel 20 years. So he was a faithful judge in dark times in Israel's history. They were dark times. So when you look at the life of Samson, as we come to a close on him, it is one of faith. Hebrews numbers him among the faith. The fact that he put himself between the two pillars is acting out in faith. Let alone the other times when he was dwelt under the rock and those places where you see evidence of faith in his life. Unfortunately, Samson shows us the humanity side more than the faith side, you know. But we all have natures that are the same. And God loved him despite his weaknesses and his whole purpose. I think he really started to get a hold of Samson at the end. You know, that's when everything was stripped away from his servant. That's what it took to really get his attention. And the lessons in that for us is God is always with us. Sometimes he will allow the consequences of our sin to be painful. But the purpose in all of those consequences is really to draw us back to himself and to conform us to the image of his son. So Samson is a mighty man of faith. And he is a mighty man of weakness. And it really wasn't until he was weak, weak, weak that he began to actually realize the true source of his strength, which was God. He just thought he could do what he want. I'll go and shake myself free as I did every other time, until God actually withdrew his strength from him. But it was for his purpose. So that pretty much sums up Samson. Does anyone else see anything else in that passage that's of benefit to us?